About 5 weeks, but this morning we do turn our attention back to the book of Ephesians. So please turn in your Bibles to the New Testament book, the letter of Paul the Apostle to the Christians at Ephesus. Again, it's been some time, so just a brief comment on the nature of this book. This is Paul's letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to a largely and predominantly Gentile church, the Ephesians. And he writes this letter in order to proclaim to them the glory of Jesus Christ, and specifically the glory of Jesus Christ in and through the church that he has redeemed. That is the basic essence and purpose of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This morning, we'll focus our attention on Ephesians 3, verses 19 through 21. But because it has been a while, and as always, to get a sense of the context and what lay before our passage this morning, I'll read the entire chapter of Ephesians chapter 3. So Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, please give your undivided attention now to the word of the living God. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on the proclamation of his word. O Lord, our God, how we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that it is perfect, it is infallible. We thank you for preserving it for us down through the centuries and even the millennia. And we thank you for the power and ministry of your Holy Spirit through which your word is proclaimed and received by your people. Oh God, please be active among us this morning by the power of your Spirit, that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love, and that any here this morning who may not know Jesus Christ would come to know him as Lord and Savior as they sit under the preaching of your word this morning. Oh God, please strengthen us, encourage us, convict us. Please mold us more into the image of Jesus Christ now through this time of worship together. And please be honored and glorified in both the proclamation and in the reception of your word. Be with us now. To that end we pray. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this morning, as I mentioned, we'll look particularly at verses 19 through 21 of Ephesians chapter 3. And even more particularly, our focus will be on that wonderful expression that Paul gives us at the end of verse 19, that the saints would be filled with all the fullness of God. This is the concluding request of Paul's prayer that he articulates to the Ephesians. Now, in the course of this prayer, we are met with several stunning expressions. The one we examined in the last sermon about 5 weeks ago certainly fits that description of stunning. Paul expresses his prayer that the Ephesians, together with all the saints, would be able to know what surpasses knowledge. Namely, that they would know and be able to comprehend the width and the depth and the length and the height of the love of Jesus Christ. And again, that is a stunning expression, that God's people would come to know, come to comprehend what is in essence incomprehensible, the love of Jesus Christ. But we find, as we go on in the passage and as Paul continues to articulate his prayer, we find that even that stunning expression is not the highest request that Paul makes. The apostle, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, takes us another step higher in a prayer that has already reached dizzying heights. Paul prays that the saints would be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, that expression, filled with all the fullness of God, is actually a bit of a play on words in the original language, in the Greek. And in this case, the word play actually comes through in the English, and you can hear it, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. And certainly there's a bit of artfulness to Paul's expression there. And yet this is not just an example of rhetorical or linguistic flair on the part of the apostle. Rather, Paul has chosen a very memorable way to express a most profound concept, a most profound reality concerning God and his people, concerning every one of you who know Jesus Christ this morning. It is a concept, it is a truth that is so profound and that is so glorious that to accept it as true, we must first believe firmly in an all-powerful God who can actually accomplish it. It is a truth which, as Paul reflects in his doxology in this passage, a truth which extends beyond our ability to ask or even think and comprehend or imagine. It is a truth which expresses for us the very reason that God has called you to himself in Christ. And so this morning we'll examine these words, this expression, and we'll examine the prayer in which it occurs. We'll look more closely, Lord willing, at what it is to be filled with all the fullness of God. And, Lord willing, our hearts at the end will ring with the praise that we find in Paul's doxology, which follows his prayer. To help us toward that end in our study this morning, the outline will fall into 3 points. And for those of you who are taking notes, here are the 3 points. First of all, we'll look at Paul's prayer concluded. Paul's prayer concluded. Secondly, Paul's prayer explained. Paul's prayer explained. And lastly, Paul's prayer answered. So Paul's prayer concluded, explained, and answered. First of all, the conclusion of Paul's prayer. Now, before we examine the exact meaning of Paul's closing request to that prayer, the idea that we would be filled with all the fullness of God, let's take a closer look at the function which that expression serves within the prayer itself. And to do that, let's take a closer look at the entire prayer. Now, if you remember, again, it's been some weeks, but if you remember, this prayer that Paul articulates is really something that comprises all of chapter 3, sort of. Look with me, please, again, at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians 3, verses 1 and 2. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Now, in verse 1, Paul begins to express the terms and the content of this prayer. But then, as Paul is very prone to do, he interrupts himself. He takes his hearers and his readers along some very beautiful twists and turns along the path of his prayer before he returns to the description of its content. Now, finally, he does make that return, and he resumes his prayer and the description of its content in verse 14. So look with me, please, now at verses 14 through 19 of Ephesians 3. Again, Paul returning to the content of his prayer. "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Now, as we saw in the sermons prior to this particular sermon, there is a link among the requests that Paul articulates in this section of Scripture. There is a chain link, as it were. There is a pattern of cause and effect. One request builds on another. Paul prays that God would grant something to the church so that he would grant something else, so that he would grant something else. And it's a bit of a climb, as I mentioned in the introduction. As we follow that chain of cause and effect through this prayer, it's as if we're traveling upward, step by breathtaking step, into concepts that defy our ability to comprehend or even imagine. And the last step on that journey is the expression to which we look this morning, that God's people would be filled with all the fullness of God. These words mark the highest point of Paul's prayer, that final step of ascension, as it were. But friends, these words also serve to encapsulate his prayer. They serve to bring together all of the themes that have run through that prayer. Now, you think of it this way, if it's helpful. Just like in an actual climb up a mountain, the last step on that climb provides you an opportunity to turn around and to take a look below and to take in the entire glorious scene that surrounds you. The highest peak of a mountain stands upon the mountain below it. The peak is a part of that mountain, and yet the peak is what gives the mountain its definition and its distinction. We know a mountain by its highest peak and the heights that it reaches. And in the same way, Paul is expressing to us what it means to be the redeemed people of God. We come to understand what it is to be the redeemed people of God by this mountaintop expression of Paul's. And so these words are, they're based upon and they have to do with everything that preceded them, but they also push us to a new height. Being filled with all the fullness of God has to do with being strengthened with might by the Holy Spirit in the inner man. It has to do with Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith, with our hearts being rooted and grounded in love. It has to do with comprehending together with all the saints what is, in essence, incomprehensible, the love of Jesus Christ. And with each step in this prayer, we ascend the heights of what it is to be the redeemed people of God until we get to that peak. And the peak and the summit of the Christian life, as Paul understands it, is that the church would be filled to all the fullness of God. Lord willing, that will become clearer as we go. Now, before we get to point two and actually explain what he means by that expression more specifically, let's take a very important look at what it does not mean, what this expression of being filled to the fullness of God most definitely does not mean. Paul's words do not mean that God's people actually come to share in his divinity. We do not become God. We do not become a God. We do not become divine as we are filled with the fullness of God. Now, hopefully the reason why This is not true. The reason why these words don't mean that we assume the divine, hopefully that reason is obvious to us all. God is God, and we are not He. God is God, and there is no other. There is no one like Him, as He proclaims throughout His Word. And of course, brothers and sisters, that is the very essence of our faith. We serve one true and living God. He is a God who cannot be rivaled. He is a God who cannot be matched. He is a God who cannot be reproduced. He alone is the true and the living God, and there is none like Him, nor will there ever be. Hopefully that much is obvious, and hopefully your hearts ring with that great affirmation of faith this morning. However, there are those in our day, most notably the cult that we call Mormonism. There are those who believe that men, and by that I don't mean all people in general, I mean specifically males, they believe that men can actually become a god just as powerful as the one proclaimed in the scriptures, the one that they claim to seek to worship. In fact, the pursuit of godhood and of equality to God is the very essence of what drives the Mormon faith. One of their fundamental creeds is as follows: as man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. Again, think of that. As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. The Mormon religion believes, in essence, that man's chief end is to glorify himself and to become a god. Now, we need not go into a full critique of this position or all of the positions behind it, but friends, suffice to say for now, is it not instructive and is it not devastating to the Mormon faith? Is it not instructive that the very essence of the Mormon faith is the same essential desire which the Bible presents to us as the very downfall of mankind? Think of it and remember the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve desired to be like God, to be equal to Him. And that desire and their actions based upon it led to the destruction of mankind, spiritually and physically. Now, the Mormons do not believe that those who attain godhood will replace the God of this world. Rather, they believe that they will get their own worlds in some part of the universe to go and to populate. But still, they desire to be equal to God in power and glory, to be equal to the God of this world. Now, again, I hope this is obvious to you, but such thinking is completely foreign to and antagonistic to the Bible's teaching about God. It is so antagonistic that it is utterly blasphemous. It is literally the teaching of the devil. It's what Satan preached in the garden. Brothers and sisters, it is the essence of evil and sin to desire equality with the one living and true God, for the creature to desire equality with the Creator. To put it plainly, the universe ain't big enough for two superpowers. God proclaims Himself as the only and the true God, and His jurisdiction is not limited to one particular world. He alone is God, and there is no other, and there never can be another. And so Paul, in this expression of his, that the saints would be filled with all the fullness of God, he means nothing like what the Mormons teach, nothing even close to what the Mormons and perhaps related religions or thoughts, pantheism or what have you, would teach. Paul is not confused about the fact that there is only one and can only be one living and true God. And brothers and sisters, it is that very truth, the fact of God's uniqueness, of His matchless power and glory, of His infinite holiness and His almighty power. The fact that God is unique makes Paul's expression in this passage all the more stunning. Again, think of it. He prays that God's people, he prays that you would be filled with all the fullness of the one living and true God. Now, to be sure, this is a concept in which the eternal distinction between creator and creature remains firmly intact. And yet notice the closeness expressed in that language, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. What an unspeakably glorious closeness there must be between God and His people, such that they would be filled with His fullness. Again, with this expression, Paul reaches the top of the mountain. And it's as if he does indeed take a step back and survey the view below him and around him. And much like a climber who takes that journey, he takes that step back, he looks at his surroundings, and if he's a climber in the right mentality, he praises God for it. Notice verses 20 and 21 of our passage. Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. This doxology, this wonderful expression, an explosion, as it were, of praise, serves to wrap up the first major section of this letter. And it brings us back to where the letter began. Paul began this letter by praising God the Father. And it is here where we find what Paul means by being filled with all the fullness of God. So now at last we get to what this actually means. We come to point number 2 in your outline, the prayer explained. Turn with me, please, now back to the opening of Paul's letter, back to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 and 2 as well. Ephesians 1, 1 through 4. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Paul heaps up praise upon praise. He calls the people of Ephesus to praise God. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? Because He has chosen us. He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And why did He do that? Why did the Father choose us? So that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Brothers and sisters, realize what you are reading and what you are hearing in these words. Here, people of God, is the meaning of life itself for every one of you who know Jesus Christ, and for us, the corporate people of God together. This is the reason that you were created, and this is the reason that you have been recreated in Jesus Christ. God the Father's decree, God the Son's redemptive work, God the Holy Spirit's applying that work to and in you, all of it was so that you, the people of God, would be fully and forever marked and defined by holiness. Holiness. This emphasis on the people of God being and becoming holy really serves to bookend the material just before Paul begins his prayer in chapter 3. It opens the letter, and again, it comes to a bit of a full circle just before Paul begins his prayer in chapter 3. Now, you can turn there if you'd like, but chapter 2 ends with Paul's description of the church as a building. It is a building which is growing into what? A holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. And so this, in sum, is what it means to be filled with all the fullness of God. It means to be holy. like the one who has called you is holy. Now, hopefully that language sounds familiar to you. Hopefully there are familiar echoes going through your mind right now from various passages in the rest of the scriptures. Commentator D.A. Carson points this out, that God's people being filled to all the fullness of God brings to fulfillment the driving theme of the scriptures. Now think for a minute of the often repeated command throughout the Bible. And here I'll read for you just a few examples. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45. For I am the Lord your God who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 19:2. Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 20, verse 26, and you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. This theme runs the course of the Old Testament, and it continues straight on through into the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, written to the New Testament people of God. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Do you hear a pattern here? That same command, again, as I mentioned, is applied to the New Testament people of God. And this reminds us that there is one church throughout all of history, and that this one church has been elected from eternity past. It has been redeemed by the Son of God for one ultimate, all-encompassing purpose. That God would receive glory by creating and redeeming for himself a holy people. Paul expresses that very same purpose here in chapter 1 and verse 4 of Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 21, which I alluded to a few minutes ago, and also later in Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And that phrase in verse 27 of Ephesians 5, without blemish, is the same Greek word that we have back here in chapter 1 and verse 4. That God's people would be holy and blameless. And so, being filled with all the fullness of God involves all of what Paul expresses in this glorious prayer. And specifically, and in summary, it expresses in a way that reflects the majesty of the concept. It expresses the ultimate end, the ultimate reason for which God's people were chosen and redeemed. That you would be holy like the God who has called you. Again, we do not become God. We will not become a God or the God. We will not become divine. But what does Paul call us to do in chapter 5, verse 1 of Ephesians? We are called to be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Now, when you and I, when we think of imitating, we sometimes think of someone just doing an impression of someone else, perhaps even in mockery. Someone mimicking another person's speech pattern or facial expressions or mannerisms, whatever it may be. We might even call it aping someone else. But when a son imitates his father, it's more than just doing an impression of his father. A son is actually like his dad. He has the same internal qualities. And those inherited characteristics manifest themselves more and more as he grows and becomes a man. Well, so it is, people of God, with our Heavenly Father and with us as His children. As we grow in our faith, we grow in our family likeness. We grow in holiness. To use Paul's language from chapter 4 and to give us a bit of a preview of where we're going next, we put off the old and we put on the new. We increasingly put off sin and we put on holiness. Again, that sets us up for chapter 4 and following. But for now, suffice it to say that in this life, we increasingly take on the character of our Heavenly Father. We do not become Him, but we do become like Him. We are increasingly filled with His fullness until one day, the very last blemish of sin will be removed. And we will stand before our Heavenly Father, experiencing the fullness of what it is to be His children. Now let your hearts contemplate that reality. It's, as Paul says, it's beyond our ability to fully comprehend. These expressions and these concepts may seem even a little bit abstract to us. So to make it a bit more concrete and accessible to our minds and our hearts, let's think of it in these terms. Perhaps the most accessible concept in all of this is that our lives will be free from sin. Free, completely and utterly and eternally free from sin. Sin is the catalyst of every tragedy in this life. It is the source of every heartbreak. It is ultimately the reason for every death. That sin which still resides within us, even as we know Jesus Christ and we yet still have sin within our heart that needs to be dealt with, that sin which destroys, that selfishness which pollutes, that evil which defiles what is good and beautiful and right. Brothers and sisters, when we stand on that last great day before our Heavenly Father, we will have been perfected, and sin will forever be a thing of the past. Now, in a sense, we can think of that. In a sense, we can conceptualize that. We can understand to a certain extent that aspect of what it is to be made holy. But in another sense, we can't think of that at all. We can't comprehend that at all. Again, people of God, can you imagine your life without sin? Hopefully to you that is a blissfully glorious thought, and yet can you really take it in? Do you really have the categories in which to express that thought in your mind, that your life would be utterly and completely devoid of sin, and even devoid of the desire to sin, even devoid of your heart giving rise and giving agreement to the temptations which are before you? Our catechism says, rightfully and honestly so, that every day we sin against God in word and thought and deed, and how that ought to grieve us as the people of God. But rejoice. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And this is what He meant. He's not talking about people who just mourn in general, who are just sad all the day in general. He's talking about people who mourn over their sin. And He calls us to rejoice because we will ultimately receive comfort. There is coming a day when every single day for all of eternity, your every word and every thought and every deed will be completely and utterly sinless. Completely and utterly holy. Now, to really think on that, to really take it into our hearts, is to experience a bit of sanctified incredulity. In other words, it seems too good to be true. When we really get it, and when our hearts are really meditating on it and what will be, it perhaps announces itself to us as too good to be true. And we might even be tempted to ask the question. Perhaps the question arises within our hearts upon that contemplation. Is it even possible? Can sinful creatures be made like the holy Creator? The answer is yes. We can be. And even more than that, we will be. Point number three, the prayer answered. The prayer answered. Look with me, please, again in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Again, this is Paul's doxology. This is Paul's response to the concepts that he has expressed in his prayer. And Paul begins this doxology by focusing on God's almighty power. Notice all the superlatives here. Notice the wonderful language that pushes us past the boundaries of our ability to comprehend and imagine. Paul calls for praise, eternal praise, to be directed to God the Father, to the one who can do more than we can ask. But Paul isn't content to let it rest there. And in our hearts, we must not be content either to let it rest there. Paul calls for praise to be directed to the God who can do more than we can ask, and not just more than we can ask, but abundantly more than we can ask. And not just abundantly more than we can ask, but exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask. And not just exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask, but exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or even think. Paul's praise of God is meant to strengthen your hearts, people of God. It is meant to call you to confidence and firm hope in the certain reality of that for which Paul prays. The certainty that this prayer will, in fact, be answered. Now notice, Paul does not merely dwell in praise upon what God has the ability to do, what he has the potential to do. Now it's wonderful in and of itself to think of what God can do, but as Calvin points out, we must not think of God's ability apart from his action, what he has said he will do, what he does do. Notice that Paul praises God not only for his ability to work, but he tells the Ephesians that God's ability is according to, in keeping with, or commensurate with, what he is already doing among them. Again, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. It could rightly be translated, according to the power that is presently at work in us. Again, Paul praises God not simply for ability, but for action. So, brothers and sisters, his prayer will be answered. And it not only will be answered, but it is being answered among you, his people. Think, brothers and sisters, of what your Heavenly Father has done for you already. The work that he has already accomplished and is in the process of accomplishing in your life. In the midst of a culture and a world that is largely in rebellion against its creator, in the midst of spiritual death and decay, here you are this morning, alive in Jesus Christ. Why? The Father's will and the Son's work and the Spirit's application of that work. Ephesians 2, God has made you alive together with Christ. God has had mercy on you. As we read the headlines and watch the news and perhaps are familiar with situations within our own families and our own circle of friends, we know that evidence of God's judgment on this culture is everywhere around us. It is evident everywhere as individuals and as society as a whole become increasingly debased, as blatant sin increasingly characterizes our culture. And we know that that same essential sin resides within our hearts. And yet, if you know Jesus Christ, you sit here this morning forgiven, cleansed, and redeemed, called out and away from a world which is perishing because of its rebellion against its creator, a world that will be judged and renewed. You sit here this morning among other people who have been forgiven, and they have been made your brothers and sisters in Christ, your eternal family. You have been adopted together as God's dearly loved children. Now, the full experience of that great blessing is yet to come. And that is where Paul drives our hearts through his prayer, is that great day to come where we will experience the fullness of all these blessings he articulates. But brothers and sisters, you exist today as truly and eternally blessed people. Today, you are sons and daughters of the living God. Today, you are becoming more and more like him as you follow him, and especially as we gather together on his day to worship him and to become more like him. That is part of the great reason for which we do gather and why we must gather on his day to worship him. He fulfills his promises among us. He makes us more like himself as we participate in his worship. God is at work in you now, day by day, fulfilling all that he has designed and decreed in marking you out from all of eternity to be his holy and loved people. God not only can answer this prayer, God not only will answer this prayer, God is answering this prayer among us. But the question of whether God can answer this prayer has another dimension to it, and perhaps you're thinking this as you're listening. Paul draws our attention to God's almighty power and his present work, but when we begin to imagine the unimaginable, when we begin to take into our hearts the glory that awaits us, the glory that is more and more becoming a part of our present experience, when we really believe it and when we really get it, then perhaps another question arises. Okay, God can do this, but how? How can God do this? Because we know that God is all powerful. We also know, though, that he cannot and will not defy himself. He cannot violate his own character and his own standards. So we face the basic question which the gospel both raises and answers. How can a holy God predestine, call, justify, adopt, sanctify, and ultimately glorify sinful people? How can a holy God take what is unholy and make it holy? The answer, of course, is Christ. Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21 of Ephesians 3. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Perhaps you've heard it as somewhat of a cliche and even a bit of a joke. What is the classic Sunday school answer to every question that is raised in the Sunday school classroom? Jesus. Well, brothers and sisters, in a very real way, not a trivial way at all, in a true and deeply profound way, that is very, very true. Jesus Christ is the answer. He is the one who fulfills all the promises of God. He is the one who brings about the situation such that God can be just and the justifier of sinful people. Now, verse 21, translations will vary a bit. New King James has glory be to God in the church, or rather to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. Other translations will say in the church and in Christ Jesus. The difference among the texts do not amount to a difference in meaning. Similar to what we saw before regarding God and his people, the church and Jesus Christ are not identical. And yet because Christ gave himself for the church is fully identified with him. And so there's a distinction here, but there is not a total separation. And as we saw back in chapter 1, some very long time ago, Christ cannot be thought of apart from the church now that he has given himself for her. The church is his body. The church, as Paul says in verse 23 of chapter 1, is the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so the reason that a holy God can call unholy people People who, in and of themselves, are unholy, the reason that a holy God can call them his sons and his daughters, the reason he can make us holy and fill us with all his fullness, is because that holy God became man. The holy Son of God lived a completely holy life, and he took upon himself the penalty for our unholiness. He gives us his righteousness, to the point where we can even say in the Psalms that it is our righteousness. Of course, we didn't earn it. It is given to us as a gift, and we receive it by faith alone. But we can stand before God as righteous in his sight because of Jesus Christ and the righteousness that he gives to us. Because we are so deeply associated with Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, as Paul says elsewhere. And that one, the God-man, has taken us into perfect and complete union with himself. He has redeemed us. And he has redeemed us for the purpose of making us holy. In other words, of making us more and more like himself. As Paul puts it in chapter 4 and verse 13, we will one day come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When Philip asked Jesus to show him the Father, Jesus replied, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Now, the Father can't be seen physically. The point is that to know Jesus is to know the Father. He has the same character. He has the same family traits of being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And brothers and sisters, we will not be him, but we will be like him. We will not ever be eternal. We had a point of beginning, and yet we are united to the eternal Son of God. And one day we will be fully and completely a holy people, reflecting with perfection the image of our holy God. Do you believe this? I mean, do you really believe it? Can you say with Paul the amen that concludes this passage? If not, what is distracting you from grasping this truth? And I don't mean just the sheer immensity of it, but what is it in your heart? What is it in your mind? What is it in your life that perhaps prevents you from latching on to this, from taking great joy and grasping it in your hearts? If it's sin, if sin is obscuring your view of the glory of what you have in Christ, the answer is obvious. Repent of it. Let go of it. Forsake it and run anew to Christ. If it is the trials of this life that you've allowed to distract your focus from what you have in Christ and the joy that is to be found within it, then recognize that even these trials are working for you a glory which is too wonderful to describe. That the sufferings of this life, as we suffer in the name of Christ and for the sake of Christ, Paul says, are not even worthy of being compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Those trials hurt, and we go to God with that pain. And yet those trials are ultimately good, because through them we become more like the God who has redeemed us. We will be filled with all the fullness of God. This is God's purpose. This is his design. It's his decree that he would receive glory, that he would be praised by his creation, and especially by his recreation, the church, which is, as one commentator puts it, the masterpiece of his grace. Think of that as we draw to a close, brothers and sisters. Out of all created reality, God has marked you out to be the greatest display of his grace and his mercy and his love. He has given you the life of his Son, so that you, not merely as creatures, but as dearly loved children, will increasingly take on the character of your family, the character of your heavenly Father and of your eldest brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that great approaching day, a day whose coming is guaranteed by the decree of the Father, the work of the Son, and the abiding presence of the Spirit, a day which approaches us second by second, on that greatest of all days, you will see your Savior face to face. And as John says, you will be like him. You will finally and forever be filled with all the fullness of God. For this, our Heavenly Father is to be praised. He is to be glorified with all that we are and all that we will ever be. For this, we as the people of God must proclaim His excellencies in our words and our thoughts and our deeds. For that is indeed our chief end, to glorify our Father forever and ever. And as our catechism rightly puts it, is this not the most enjoyable thing? We will glorify our God and enjoy Him forever. To Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, our minds cannot comprehend and therefore our words cannot express your greatness, your majesty, your power, your worthiness to be praised by everything that has breath. And indeed, even that which is not living in your creation sounds forth your glory. O Lord, you are great and greatly to be praised. And how we thank you this morning that you are our God, that we are your people, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our shepherd, and we are the sheep of his pasture. O God, may this great and most defining of all truths, may it permeate our hearts. May it carry us through triumphantly, even through the midst of tears, the trials that we face, and the burdens that we have upon our hearts. May we, in an ever-increasing way, understand in the depths of our being what it is that you, our Creator, have loved us and in Christ have become our Redeemer, that you have sent your Holy Spirit among us to seal us for the day of redemption, that you are making us more and more like your Holy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that one day we will be filled with your fullness. O God, teach us more of what that means. Teach our hearts to love and adore you all the more. Teach us to speak up and to proclaim your excellencies, for you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. O God, please lift any heavy heart today. Cause us to know that whatever needs we face in this daily life, our greatest need has been met. And cause us, Heavenly Father, grant please to us, Lord God, that the glory and the certainty of that great approaching day of our Savior's return, that that approaching day would define and increasingly influence and be felt in our daily lives as day by day and second by second, we march onward as your people to come home. Oh Lord, we also pray this morning for anyone here who may not know Jesus Christ, who may not understand or even have a grasp of anything that we have discussed, anything that we have thought about this morning. Oh God, please bring this person or these people to yourself. Have mercy upon them, Heavenly Father. Convict them of sin. Oh God, may they cling to Jesus Christ and embrace him as Lord and Savior, believing in their hearts and confessing with their mouths that you have raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that he is reigning at your right hand. And oh Lord God, for all of us who know you, strengthen us, make us more like your Son, for your honor and for your eternal glory. We pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.